Abel, by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as in his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of a country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched round them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab became, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they may gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what they had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Our Heavenly Father, we love your word, and we are grateful that in the power of your Spirit, you speak to us today through your word. We thank you for the lessons that we've learned from these great saints of old, men and women who have known great sacrifice and costliness by following faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us learn from their examples. And as Matt comes and explains these final verses to us, stir our hearts that we would be those of whom it could be said that we will not grow weary nor lose heart. Bless us as Matt preaches, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Thanks, Mike. Great reading. We're not looking at all of that chapter. We're landing in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. But it's great to have that chapter behind, because this is the punchline, really, to the whole chapter. Earlier in the week, I was at Balzano's down the road, the coffee shop down the road. I don't know if you know that. You should. It's really good. I went to the toilet in there, and it's full with like posters, like community posters and all these sorts of things. And I can tell you that I found out that at the junction on the 19th of February is a talk by somebody called Helen Morris Brown called Winning at Modern Life. So if you want to win at modern life, there's a talk there. This is the blurb for it. It says, in Winning at Modern Life, Helen explores ways of creating a feel-good factor every time you connect with someone online. She explores our need for social connection and shows how it can be at the root of dysfunctional behaviour on Twitter, Instagram, on Facebook. So if you want to win at modern life, you can go along there, or just not be on Twitter. It depends what your life is about, doesn't it? How you win at modern life, it will depend what life is about. So what you imagine your life to be, that will dictate how you live and what you work towards. So what you imagine your life to be, that's going to dictate how you live and what you work towards. Where we used to go to church in North Cambridge, we met in a school very much like this one. And in the reception, there was a collage. And the collage had words with all these aspirations that the children wanted to be, you know, astronaut, engineer, probably footballer, rock star, but quite high-flying stuff. Mathematician, etc. And so all of the school's work is geared towards that end, the end to live out that life. And so the question for us this morning is what is your expectation of life? Because what you imagine life to be, that will dictate how you live and what you work towards. And the Christian life, the writer of Hebrews is saying, is a race. So whatever you've thought of just now, for those that follow Jesus, it's all the same. Life is a race, a long-distance race. That's how it is. And so how then are we going to live that race? That will dictate, won't it, how we live life, if we understand that life is a race. And so Hebrews tells us that we are to run. And we live that life, we run that race, by faith. That's the Christian life. And in fact, in Orchard Park in North Cambridge, none of those things on the wall, of all those aspirations, not one of them says, when I grow up, I want to be faithful or kind. Not one of them says that. But faith, as we've seen in Hebrews 11, is not a strange thing. It's not a naive thing of wishful thinking. We've seen that faith is substantial and it is action and it needs endurance. And the first readers of this letter needed to hear that. As we've heard in the last few weeks, they're in danger of leaving their newfound Christian faith behind them and going back to Judaism. And so therefore, the writer's saying, look, I want to call these witnesses to you of the life of faith of God's people. And it goes all the way back through Judaism, all the way down to Abraham, and even beyond Abraham, to Abel and Enoch and Noah. And so in Hebrews 11, that's what it says. This is what the ancients were commended for. They were commended for living this life. They are, as we saw last week, the real deal. This life of faith is the real deal. And more than just living, this life of faith is not just winning at life, it's winning at death. That's what we're interested in, really. Sure, we can win at life, but Christians are interested in winning at death. And so these examples to us, they're not just a good way to live, they actually succeeded. They're death-defying faith. So Abel, we read, didn't we, at the beginning of the chapter, by faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. Because God has commended his faith and says that his faith is genuine. And Enoch, his faith, well, he even cheated death. But he didn't die because he was faithful and God took him. Noah was faithful and he got through that judgment of the flood. We read that Abraham received almost his son back from death. It is a death-defying faith. And those examples, they witness to us. So 12 verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And what the writer means is we are surrounded, if you like, not just by these people looking on, but we're surrounded by their lives that speak to us from the past. So witnessing can be, it can be two things, can't it? Witnessing can be about what we see, and witnessing can be about testifying. And that's what's in view here. So these lives, they testify to us. So as we read through the Bible, we read about Abel and his faith, and Abel says, his faith, that I'm testifying to you that this way of living is commended by God. And actually that word there of witness, it's the same family of words which has been used all the way through Hebrews. So in verse 39 and verse 11, these are all commended for their faith. And right at the beginning in verse 2, the ancients were commended for. The idea that the writer is saying is that God witnessed to and he testified to their faith. So God testified to their faith, and now their faith and their lives, they testify to us. Abel and Enoch and Noah saying, this is the life of faith. It does succeed. It is death-defying faith. It is winning at death faith that God has commended. And we need to know that because that life of faith is not always going to be super victorious, is it? We've just read through 11 verse 35. Listen to this. Listen to how it changes in the middle of the verse. Women received back their dead and raised to life again. There were others who were tortured. That just flips right in the middle of that verse. This life of faith, it's not all victorious and receiving the dead back and knocking down Jericho and winning battles. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. So the Christian life of faith is not one of prosperity, despite what you might hear many prosperity American preachers teach, for example. But actually, it's not just that kind of obvious be a Christian and get rich. It might be that we're more in danger of a sort of therapeutic gospel, which is about fixing our troubles all the time and really is appealing to our lives. And of course, the gospel does fix us. But we could filter out some of the stuff and leave behind, well, Jesus is here to give you your best self or to make you influential in your sphere. No, the life of faith is not all victorious, but it is, God has said, and these witnesses say, the life. And so as we thought about last week, we all have a different kind of race. Glenford talked about that sort of family fun run day where everyone in the family is doing different distances. They all reach the same finish line. They've all got a different course to go. And when they get there, they're cheered on and they finish. Well, all of us will have a different life in that way, that life of faith. So for better or worse, faith is how we live. And so that's why we've got all of these witnesses. And then finally, the writer says, therefore. So do you see his logic? He's saying, look at all these lives of faith. Therefore, since we have these, he's saying, we can run. But there's nothing more discouraging, isn't there, than being given a task which you suspect is actually not quite the right thing to do, or is just impossible. That's really disheartening, isn't it? But Hebrews is saying the opposite. No, since we have this cloud of witnesses, therefore, let us run. Let us throw everything off that hinders and the sin so that easily entangles. Let us run with the perseverance marked out for us. And those words there, let us run, down there at the end of verse 1, that is the main instruction of these verses. And the surrounding ideas tell us how we are to run. And Paul wants us to, the writer of Hebrews wants us to run and not go into spiritual drift. So earlier on in the book, the writer said this in chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of in entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you have been found to have fallen short of it. For we also had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, the Israelites. Why? Because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. So the main instruction for the Christian life is to run. And the question is, how do we run? And so surrounding that instruction are the ways in which we run. So let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. What he's saying is you run, throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So he's saying to cast away sin. Well, why is he saying cast away sin? So we've had the witnesses, so we can do it. How do we do it? Well, firstly, by throwing off sin. We throw off sin. So why do we cast away sin to live the life of faith? Well, the reason is this, is that sin is a false faith. Sin is a false faith acting on a counterfeit promise. See, we're to live by God's promises, aren't we? But sin is acting on the false promises of that sin. The desire that says, actually, no, happiness, it really will be reached this way. That is a lie. And so sin is acting on those lies. It's just like Eve and Adam in the garden, isn't it? Where the serpent twists God's word. Did God really say it'll be okay? And so they sin. And so sin is trusting in a false promise. So that's why it gets in the way of faith, because faith is acting on God's promises. And the writer says that sin is insidious, isn't it? Sin entangles. That's what he's saying. So sin is like this. He's saying throw off sin, because what sin does is it gets into your life and it entangles you and wraps around you and gets everywhere. And so sin entangles and it will stop you running. That is what sin does. Because sin pushes God to the sidelines. Because when the counterfeit promises, they shout louder. But glance across to verse 14 of chapter 12. The writer says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The sin is the enemy of holiness. And the more entangled and the more wrapped up in sin we get, then the more estranged we are from a holy God and the more estranged we are from a holy people. And so that's why it's not uncommon to see people who are entangled in sin, they'll start to slip away from God's holy people and from a holy God. Which is why earlier the writer of Hebrews says, but we should have confidence. If we're entangled in sin, we can come to God. Because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And his blood has paid for that sin. Now some of us here have battled and will be battling with besetting sin. And that's really hard. And we make every effort to do so. That's brilliant. That is good running. But perhaps far more dangerous are the subtle sins. Sometimes in the Christian life, we might be a little bit over self-confident in handling sin in our life. We underestimate the ability to fight sin. You remember in Galatians 5, Paul says this, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. They're some big headline sins, aren't they? But listen how he carries on. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness. And so it goes on. Hebrews is saying, cast off the sin that so easily entangles. All of it, because it will stop you running. The gossip, the humble brag, the white lie in the office, the lifestyle envy at the school gate, the Instagram-fueled covetousness, the bitterness against God for the hand that we're dealt. Throw it off. Because sin is active trust in a false promise, believing a lie. Well, I could serve God better if life was easier. Satisfying immediate contentment, that's what will make me happy. Idolatry of career or family. If I get career right, if I make the right steps there, well, then that will look after my family, won't it? That's a false promise. Well, if I'm bitter at God, well, that makes me feel a bit better, knowing that it's not just me that's at fault, because he's led things this way. The sins aren't just what we do, are they? They're the things that we don't do. They're the things that we leave out. The things that we fail to do. Often if things are going wrong for me, I might think, oh, well, you know, I haven't done anything wrong. Exactly. I haven't done anything. I could be part of the problem. Not believing that the life of faith that God urges really is the best. And so not acting in that life of faith. For us men especially, perhaps there's that sin of abdication. Not taking responsibility. Like Adam did not in the garden. As his wife was tempted. Not leading our families and our children. And we could be a bit confused about that, I think, sometimes in society, because that role that God has given men, it's not a personality thing. It's not an extrovert alpha male thing, you know, bossing it. You know, it's not for the spiritually victorious. It's the role that God's given, and so it's just a simple opportunity to act in faith and to trust God. I read that Woody Allen said once that 80% of success is turning up. Just be what you're supposed to, just be there. Those small steps in faith, they will outdo those giant heroic leaps of achievement and self-propelled success every time. Throw off the sin that entangles. But did you notice, he doesn't start like that, but just beforehand, let us throw off everything that hinders. So it's not just sin that can get in the way of running the Christian life. There can be other stuff that's not sinful that can get in the way of running the Christian life. And the writer to the Hebrews says, throw that off. Throw the burdens off. When we used to live in London, I used to commute on a cycle route. I used to go down through North London, past our church actually, on a street called Amwell Street. It was a very popular cycle route. And I would see there lots of mammils. Have you come across this? M-A-M-I-L, right? Middle-aged men in Lycra. Have you come across it? Mammal. And they're all there on their fixie bike, commuting into the city. And they're all there in their Lycra, and they have the shower at work and change and so on. But the idea is that you're throwing off everything that hinders or chafes a bit. And the reason is so you can go faster, right? So you can make the commute. That's what athletes do, isn't it? They just cast off anything that will get in the way. And very often in the Christian life, we can have quite a low bar of running the Christian life, where we ask the question: "Go, is it sin? Technically, is that strictly not? Is that a sin? No, good, brilliant. I'll carry on." Some of those things that aren't sins, they might hinder our faith. They might block our time, our energy. They distract us from putting active faith in God's promises. And they keep the life of faith hypothetical. I've got faith. I believe in stuff and I'll be at church on Sunday. But my life, what I actually do, I'm going to fill it with this, 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 and this. Now, many of those things will be okay, but it's when they hinder our opportunity to act in the ways in which we can place faith in God, and they crowd him out. I read a couple of years ago that Netflix, they famously said, if you know this, that their greatest rival is, have you heard what their greatest rival is? Sleep. Netflix consider their greatest rival sleep. I also remember a quote from Don Carson saying that sleep might be the very best thing for the Christian life. Keep you energized, be able to act in the way that you need to the next day and so on. Give you time for prayer, whatever it is. There's a bit of a conflict there, isn't there? It's about priorities. We might want to think about our recreation in the image of God rather than just our recreation. Did you know I read this week that the average UK adult spends 12 hours a week on social media. 12 hours a week. The average UK adult spends 17 hours on smartphones, tablets, screen time, computer games. Do you know there's more adults in the country that play computer games now than children? That's true. So what is it that's hindering? Do we just need one fewer WhatsApp group to belong to? Are we concerned with our home, cleanliness, tidiness? Well, yeah, cleanliness might be next to godliness, but if it's stopping us being next to God, well, you know, maybe the laundry can wait. Perhaps it's overcommitment. And we've just packed our time in. We look at our diaries and think, there's some space there, I'd need to fill that up. Very common, isn't it? If you ask, how's it going? And the answer comes back on a gradation of busyness. Yeah, I'm really busy. I'm not so busy. Perhaps even overcommitment as a hindrance might even conceal a sin, the sin of self-sufficiency, that says, yeah, if I'm busy and I'm doing, I'm winning at life. But, you know, our diaries aren't just there to be filled. They represent the time that God has given us to steward for his glory. Throw away anything that hinders. I read about the runner Mo Farah, a few years ago, and he was a kind of an okay runner when he started, but he really needed to up his game. And he talked about how he moved in with some Australians in London. They were runners, and he was amazed. They just ate, slept, breathed running, and they threw up everything else. And like a year living with these guys refocused him, and well, we know the rest of the story. He went on to become an incredible runner. The running that he was just talking about in this race is intentional. No one succeeds accidentally. We want to put our full resource behind our biggest priorities in life, don't we? Perhaps this afternoon we could do a life audit. What is the sin that entangles? What are the good things that aren't sin, but they might just be hindering a little bit? And so as we act in faith, faith is like a muscle. And so as life gets harder, trusting God should actually come easier. So we're to be intentional. Don Carson writes this, and I have to quote it because it's just very well written. He says this: people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Faith is active and intentional, sustained running, trusting in the promises of God. How are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? Well, fortunately, the writer of the Hebrews carries on. Run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We've seen examples of faith. Jesus is the ultimate example of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. You notice the overlap there with Jesus' life and our life. It's a little bit concealed with these words, but they are the same words originally. It says, fixing our eyes for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before Jesus. That's the same setting before, which we have down there in verse 1, as the race marked out. It's the same idea. So we have our race set before us. Jesus had his joy set before him. Jesus endured the cross. And we are to endure in the race, to run with endurance or perseverance. And so we can look to Jesus for the joy that was set before him. He ran that race. And his joy was doing the will of the Father, not owing the Father, not losing any of the Father had given him. He endured the cross and scorning its shame. It's not that there wasn't any shame, but he scorned that shame. It wasn't that there wasn't any shame in suffocating to death, bleeding on a cross. In fact, there's a famous bit of first century graffiti, which we might have a picture of. There it is. So this is first century graffiti, and that's a picture of Jesus as a donkey, and the caption reads, Alexemenos worships his God. So he's taking the mick, right? He's saying that's his God. What a donkey dying on a cross. Shameful. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, we read this. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. The joy set before him to be with the Father, to be with his brothers and sisters, he endured the shame of the cross. And so he is the pioneer and he is the perfecter of faith. A friend of mine paints these little toy fantasy figures. I don't know if you've seen them. They're cast out of lead, and then you kind of paint them and you play games with them. This is an adult I'm talking about. But what's great is he really loves the craft of it, of the painting, and you have fantastic collections, and he's amazing at painting them. Now, you get these figures of they're lead, and they're sort of die-cast. And they're kind of die-cast from a template, and so you get loads of them that are the same. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is a bit like the pioneer or the architect of our faith. He is the shape, the casting of our faith. And we're all like that. And then my friend paints them amazingly well. And they look brilliant when they're finished. And the writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus is the perfecter of faith. He is the architect and the perfecter of faith. He has made it. He is sitting at the Father's right hand right now. And because Jesus perfected faith, he is the one that took it to its conclusion. Beyond the finish line, he's the ultimate faith runner. And he intercedes for us. And he has made perfect those who are being made holy. And so he's done all that is necessary. Jesus has secured our final outcome of faith. And so we throw off and we fix on. We throw off and we fix on. And they're linked, aren't they? It's a bit like tunnel vision. When you've got tunnel vision, everything falls away. And so what we need to do is fix our eyes on Jesus. Some of you will know the Greek myth of Orpheus, and the story, isn't there? They're sailing on ships, and they are tempted by the sirens in the water, and all of the sailors always go to the sirens, and they never escape. But Orpheus, he plays a better song. He fixes on a better song. So not just to ignore it and drown everything out, but he's got something better. And so as we throw off and we fight sin, the way that we do that is to fix our eyes on Jesus, something better. He's not only the example of faith, he is the one that we're running to. And he's the one who perfects our faith, and we fix our eyes on Jesus. So just think about Jesus. Even if you just think about Jesus in John's Gospel, Jesus is amazing in John's Gospel. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, they come to take him away and they say, which one is Jesus Christ? And he says, I am. And they fall away. They just fall on their feet, on their knees when he says, I am. And they fall back. And he gets dragged before Caesar. And he holds the line because he's going to the cross. And Caesar says to him, "Don't you know that I have authority to hand you over to crucify you or to give you life?" And Jesus says to him, "You would have no authority if it were not given to you from above." And he holds the line. And he goes to the cross. And he dies. And he is resurrected. And in John's gospel earlier, he says to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants. I call you friends because I'm telling you what I am doing." And then when he is risen from the dead, do you remember what he says to Mary? "Go and tell my brothers that I am going to my Father and their Father." Not servants, not friends, brothers. And so for the joy set before him, Jesus runs that race. And so we fix our eyes on him. There's a scene in one of the Hobbit films where one of the dwarfs describes their king, Thorin Oakenshield, and there's a flashback to a battle where he just picks up a branch of oak for a shield, and he's battling away on his own against this huge monster. And it's amazing and heroic, and all the music's there, and he's amazing. And it cuts back to this dwarf, and he says, "And I saw that, and I thought, there is a king I could follow." And we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. There is a king that we can follow. I love that song that we sing that has that line, "Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word." That's great, isn't it? That's where we're going to fix our eyes, on Jesus. Talked about people being on social media 12 hours a week. I read also this week that 12 minutes a day, if you read your Bible 12 minutes a day, you'd have read it in a year. Fix your eyes on Jesus. All that we need, the Bible says, for life in godliness is from the power of Jesus. And he can bring our faith to perfection. He can help us cast off hindrance and sin. He's gone ahead of us. He has finished the race. And by his Spirit sent to us, he will come to us. He has come to us. He's the pioneer and the perfecter. He has done all that we need. We just need to finish with him. Now, as we finish it, before we sing, I want to watch this clip. A few years ago, two actual brothers, the Brownlee brothers, are triathletes, and they even compete together. But a few years ago, this happened when one of them got into trouble.
Now, Johnny has to win and to be sure of taking the title. And right now, he seems to have lost control of his legs, and this is worrying. Oh, he's starting to slow, and there is a little way to go. There's half a K to go, and Johnny is running out of time and is losing. He's losing his sense of direction. This is worrying. Oh, goodness me. This is a horrible sight. Jonathan Brownlee has lost it now and has staggered to a stop at the side of the course, and Alistair's stopped to help him along. And Alistair is going to try and carry his brother home. Dramatic scenes in Cozumel as the Olympic champion carries his younger brother towards the podium. Unbelievable scenes
in Cozumel.
The Brownlee brothers are in arm, but it's not by way of celebration. Henry Struman's celebrating. He's going to win this race in Cozumel out of nowhere. But we have to be concerned about the health of Jonathan Brownlee, and they're not even on the final stretch yet. Struman wins in Cozumel. The brothers are coming home arm in arm to finish in second and third, but Johnny can hardly stand. And Alistair is having to drag him across the line and pushing him home for second. Johnny finishes in second. Goodness me, what an incredible conclusion here in Cosimo. I've never seen anything like that anywhere in world sport.
Jesus is our brother. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm going to pray and then we're going to respond by singing. Lord Jesus, we simply pray, thanking you and praising you and asking you to help us with every step of the race that you've given us. Amen.